Asdenbury, you're at Chevy Charrier, so it's a beautiful opportunity to see people that are arriving together, former and even current Havrusas, and last year was one of the most exciting and enjoyable parts of the Mass Media program, so we're very happy that we're able to do it again. Well, I just want to apologize in advance for those who submitted questions. Obviously, I'll try to get through as many as possible. We want to give sufficient time to answer the ones that we do ask, so I will try to get through as many as possible, but we apologize if we're not able to get to your question. So let's begin with the first one. What was the most important lesson you learned from your time spent in Shir with your Rebbe Mufak, for Rebbe Rosner of Rosenzweig, and for Rebbe Lee Woods of Shechter?
Went first last year.
Still older.
I really would enjoy this much better if I was in your seats and listening to Rabbi Leibowitz for the next hour or so. Really, it's he's somebody that I learn a lot from, and you know, his connections to really like every rabbi on the planet, it seems, is really mind-boggling. I just mind my own business and do my own thing, but really the connections and the emails, it's really inspiring, and really, you know, hopefully there'll be a time when some of you will be sitting here and talking about what you learned from your Rebbe, Rabbi Leibowitz, and be able to talk about all the things that you learned from him. So just one point in the question, I consider Rav Shechter my Rebbe too. Just, you know, Rav Rosenzweig, I was never in Rav Shechter's shiur, I was in his kola. I've heard hundreds of shiurim from him, either live or in the car. There used to be something called cassette tapes, and for 15 years I drove back and forth from Brooklyn, from the Five Towns, so I was zochet to hear many hours of shiurim from Rav Shechter and his svarim. So again, the question is to focus on Rav Rosenzweig, but just to acknowledge that I consider Rav Shechter one of my rebbeim as well. Again, it's hard to pinpoint one point. I just thought of three ideas. Again, not in any specific order and not exclusive to any other points. Number one is, I always tell my wife, Rav Rosenzweig taught me how to think. How to analyze, how to approach a sugya, how to start, how to start, not just reading the Gemara, but how to approach both dissection and classification, I would say, when one learns a Rashba. But the key was, I'll give a paragraph in the Rashba, I remember the Beis Medrash. Okay, what's the key line in the Rashba? Like, everybody in the Beis Medrash is which line? What's the key? Like, there's a whole 15-line thing, but you know he's going to pick out the one line. And in Shir, he's going to ask, you know, what jumps out at you from the Rashba? And you just hope, you know, beyond hope. And whatever you say, you know, that's going to get to the other point. He's going to say you're right. But you know, to find the, to dissect what it says, to find the key point which would light up the sugya, number one, what it means, and then number two, what it represents. Meaning, what is he saying in the sugya? But then larger, so what does this mean to mean relating to understanding the whole sugya? This is the Rashba Shita, but what is the Rashba saying? What is the Rashba not saying? What is how the Rashba say it? You know, all these questions of not just taking something kipshuto, but seeing it, what it means and how it fits into the larger scheme of the sugya, I think is, you know, something that's, that everything that I do really is from him. And different types of questions, you know, not everything the Gemara says, every word of the Gemara is there to teach us something. There's nothing surface level. There are two sources given in the Gemara. Why are there two sources? You read there are two sources. There are two sources. No, why there are two sources? Does each source reflect something else about the din? Does each source reject what the other source is trying to say? What's the Havamina? Why is there so much talk on the Havamina? Now, the Gemara is obviously written in a way that it's not just Lamaskana. You could have three blot, and then it's all rejected, right? You could have two blot about Beis Shammai Shita. It's all about learning different ideas about the analysis of the sugya from every line of the Gemara. The Gemara always means something deeper. And what, again, Rav Rosenzweig got it from his Rebbeim and from the Rav and from others, one tiny little detail in the sugya is really could be the secret of like something major. You read it as a detail, but once one is trained to think about it, and then one expresses and expands on the idea, and someone else who might have a different derech might say, what is that a detail? But once that detail connects to six other details and, you know, other points in the sugya, it really makes one appreciate that maybe every detail we have to start thinking about. And, you know, it really really is tremendous, what, and obviously divinely inspired, what the what Ravina and Ravashi put together in the Gemara. Again, I don't personally, you know, give shir like him in that. I quote many other achronim, and I quote other ideas. And obviously, the creativity on his part is not something that I do not have that ability in terms of his. He's expressing all the deyas, but definitely the questions and the organizing and the way one approaches a sugya is something that the more one is listens to his how he approaches everything, every sugya is something that comes through in a very shining way. Okay, so that's number one, how to think and how to analyze and the types of questions to ask and all the related issues. Number two is, and again, some of these answers are going to be longer, some a little shorter, or Leibowitz can say whatever he wants, however long, that's fine. Number two, they say about the Chafetz Chaim, I mentioned this last week about a different Rav, but I really feel it strongly about Rav Rosenzweig. You know, they say about the Chafetz Chaim that his genius was masked by his tzidkus. That nobody thinks of the Chafetz Chaim as, obviously, but he was more known for the Chafetz Chaim and the Shmiras HaLashon than he is for the Bir Halacha. Look at the Bir Halacha. He had a command of everything. He knew everything. And sometimes we don't focus. We focus that he's a great tzaddik. We don't realize he was a humongous Talmud Chacham and a genius. And you read his other Sfarim, but most of his Sfarim are more, you know, in one genre of one type. So I think Rav Rosenzweig is kind of the opposite. You know, his genius masks his tzidkus. You know, he is such a Beit Adam L'Chaveiro model for all of us, doing anything for a Talmud, doing anything for, anyone else. And it's even subconscious. Anyone who has ever heard a shir from him, and he calls on people, but not in a way that they say from the 1950s that the Rav used to call on people and, like, you better know it or else he'll scream at you. And if you don't look up the Gemara that Tosfos quotes or the Pasuk, you mispronounce the Ta'amim, you know, people used to mamish get nauseous and high. So I was like that in my first semester in the shir. I sat behind somebody who was very tall. It was great. And Chavrusa of mine. And Avram was a great asset probably in the shir for that reason. So I wasn't called on the full first semester. It was great. But the first day of second semester, he got me. I remember it. I remember the question. Whatever. But it shouldn't be scary. It's scary because who he is, but he'll ask a question. And I remember, I was in the shiur, whether it was me, somebody else, gave an answer that was totally off base. It was totally not the right answer. But he is so Dalmakav Schus that he'll say, it's exactly what the Ravon meant. Right? It's exactly like, everybody was like, what? He's such Avas Yisrael, and he really believes in everyone, that he'll ascribe to you the kavana that he meant exactly, or say a different approach. Obviously, he knows on the surface, but deep down, he'll chas v'shalom never, you know, that's just one example. But in general, he's really a model of a chesed, somebody who's dedicated to his family, to his talmidim, never so unassuming. You walk in, he's just never taking any covet for himself. Really, somebody who's a model in not only, if I would say, the first point was Ben Adam LaMakom in terms of how to approach the Torah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's autobiography, and how to understand every detail, but Ben Adam LaChaveiro as well. And just one final point, which again, Rabbi Leibowitz might talk about as well, and that is, he is the most balanced person I have ever met, you know, in terms of everything. You ever talk to him about an issue, you know you're going to get a balanced answer. There's never going to be an extreme. There's never going to be a no or a yes. So that might drive some people crazy. You know, just, there are different ways. And obviously, you got that from Rav Lichtenstein as well. You read anything from Rav Lichtenstein, there's nothing that's simple. Everything is complex. But it's complex and yes and no and balanced in a way that's helpful, in a way that's practical, in a way that one could move on. It's not paralyzing. You know, Lamaisa, there at Stadam Lakan Lakan, but with an obvious approach. And that applies to Torah, that applies to, you know, life in terms of everything being a balance, you know, different values, which I know one of the other later questions is going to be, but really he's somebody who, about life, about Torah, about the religious experience, is always looking for the balance, following the Rambam, And really, it's something that also we could all learn from as well. So that's just a couple of ideas. Obviously, not exhaustive, but that's something that few ideas that I gleaned from him.
This question of what we learned from our Rebbeim, you know, we often talk about what we learned from our Rebbeim, and we also often talk about, you know, what it says at the end of the Mishnah, Mitalmida Yosef Mikulam. People sometimes forget about the middle part, Mechavera Yosef Mehem, that we learn a lot from our Rebbeim, we learn even more from our Chaverim. So before I talk about my Rebbeim, just to acknowledge that probably I spent more time in learning one-on-one and gaining from the learning ability of Rabbi Rosner than anybody else that I've ever learned with. We learned half a shas together, and I got to see. So I'm not a Talmud of Rabbi Rosenzweig. I never heard thousands of shiurim from Rosenzweig. But I heard him through Rabbi Rosner. I know when a Rishon's language is laden with meaning. You know, I know that because of the ability to learn the Talmud of Rav Rosenzweig, who's such a great chaver, but really a chaver who's also a rebbe. I was talking to my son, Yona, is in NCSY Kollel this summer, and he's zochet to have a chavrusa with Avram Rosner in Sichos Mosur, because Rabbi Rosner and I voted that that should be the sefer they learn. So they're learning Sichos Mosur, and Yona said, I said, how's it going? He said, it's great. He knows Hebrew. He's really smart. He reads it, he knows it, and he teaches it to me. I'm like, yeah, it sounds familiar. That's sort of how it works. I also just want to mention that obviously we're talmidim of our respective rebbeim, and we strive to be talmidim of our respective rebbeim. But I think we would both be remiss if we didn't acknowledge that we're also very much talmidim of Rabbi Willig, and his influence. And I know certainly I can speak for myself, but I'm pretty comfortable speaking for Rabbi Rosner on this as well. His influence on us and on Doros of Rabbanim that came out of Yeshiva University cannot be overstated. So just the sense of Yashrus, the confidence in Psak, the ability to deal with the reality of a situation, not only and balancing that with a thorough knowledge of the sugya. There's so much to talk about. On that end, but I'm going to try to stick to Rav Shechter. So also, we were told what's the most important lesson to learn. I also came up with three. We both ignored the question. So I'll try to make my three quick. One of them is not really from the time spent in the shir. A couple of years ago, we had the privilege with a few other guys of having sort of a little chabura with Rav Shechter in his apartment on Thursday nights. So after DRS Mishmar, or sometimes when there wasn't Mishmar, we would just run to Washington Heights, and we would learn with Rav Shechter. And that had a tremendous impact in the following sense. You know, in shir, you saw him prepare for shir sometimes. Before he'd go into the room, he'd think for a few minutes, he'd write some things down, and then he'd go in and say shir for 2 hours. And is it so easy? Is it always just like so easy for him? It just like comes. And we sat sitting and learning with him in his apartment. So first of all, the hasmada is like overwhelming. One time I remember we sat down at like 7:15 at night, and it was supposed to be for an hour. It was a chabur for an hour and a half. We were just sitting and learning, reading the Shulchan Aruch, and we were learning Hilchos Mezuzah. And one time he just, you know, he got involved, and at 11:15 he looks up and he says, I don't think I davened Maariv yet. You know, like, what time is it? And he looked at it like, oh my gosh, it's 11:15. 4 hours later, like, he didn't even realize where the time passed. But what happened? What happened in those 4 hours? We got stuck on Rabbi Kivager. I shouldn't say he got stuck on Rabbi Kivager. And he was going back and forth what Rabbi Kivager meant. He spent hours on Rabbi Kivager and Hilchos Mezuzah trying to fit it into all the klalim and all of his knowledge of Hilchos Brachos and how mitzvahs work. And it was just an unbelievable thing to see, because it was like, wow, he struggles also. And it's just such an important thing to see when you've never actually, you know, you just see the godless and you know, you often don't see the struggle. It's important to realize that great people struggle. That was just a moment, a very poignant moment for me. In terms of what I gained from the shir, we could we could talk forever. You know, Rabbi Willick said that they do question and answer sessions in Maror Shacholel. So he said he sets a 1 hour limit. He said Rabbi Rosenzweig came and he was up till 3 a.m. I think he answered 2 questions till 3 a.m. So we can answer these questions, you know, for forever. But I'll just point out this, that Rav Schechter's open mind in learning, his humility in learning. Someone would suggest something, and even though he had the whole sugya worked out in his head, completely open to a suggestion that may or may not fit with anything that he previously thought or anything he wanted to say, was something that was very impressive. Because sometimes, like, you've learned something several times, so, like, you know what it's getting at, you know. And certainly him, it also gave us the confidence to know that when he would reject a suggestion in a gentle way always, but when he would reject a, I'm not sure, I don't think so, you know, like, okay, you're not sure, I'm an idiot, okay, I get it. But when he would reject a suggestion, it wasn't because he was just rejecting it out of hand, and we knew that because he was open-minded to new suggestions. He changed his whole sheet on how to tie tchelas because a kid who was 18 years old came over to him and said, can't you be more machmir if you do this, and came up with another, and he said, you know what, you're right, and he changed, and went back and changed how he ties his whole sheet. That open-mindedness and humility in learning and in his general hanhaga is part of the gadlus. But makom gadluso, shama tamotze and vasluso. You know, we say it about great talmidei chachamim as well. And you know, I remember one time in the shir, we were learning Maseches Sukkah, and we were learning the Gemara. Rav Schechter didn't skip, so we would just, his version of skipping was he would read a daf and a half of, if there was a Gemara that he didn't want to talk about, he would just read the Gemara for like just read a daf and a half of the Gemara, and then we go on to the next sugya. So those days were challenging, but you know, but he didn't skip. So we're doing Nagarat Gemara in Maseches Sukkah about the Talmidim of Hillel HaZaken, and about how Yonasan ben Aziel was a gadol mikulam, and how Yonasan ben Aziel, when he was learning Torah, the birds that flew overhead would burn. And Rashi explains, because the malachim came to listen to the shir. And Rav Schechter started crying at the time. He's a very emotional person. And he said, you guys have no idea what it means to have malachim coming and listening to a shir. If you learned by Rav Soloveitchik, you would know exactly what this feels like. Every day we felt like the malachim were coming and listening to Rav Soloveitchik's shir. And we were like looking at each other like, we think we know what that feels like. You know, we think we know what it's like for Malachim to come and listen to the shir. We really felt that sense of godless that we're sitting in front of a gadol hadar, and in spite of that, his incredible humility, or because of that, his incredible humility was something to really behold. But as far as learning goes, I think the number one thing is the yesodos that he taught us for lifelong learning. How to, you know, there are just basic rules that would take a lifetime to formulate in terms of any sugya in Kachim, in Taharos, in Nezikin. There are just certain yesodos that he would go over again and again, often based on things that he heard from Rav Soloveitchik, enhanced by his own enormous learning. So like every time you open a sugya, you're sort of seeing it through those yesodos and through his eyes. That ultimately makes a world of difference just in the clarity with which we're able, the Talmidim are able to approach a sugya. So I think that's, as far as learning goes, that sticks out to me as the biggest thing.
I'm not sure about this next question, but it's a bit lengthy. I like to preface this question with a quote from Rav Rosenzweig. While there has been an impressive resurgence of, again, not sure who wrote it, while there has been an impressive resurgence of Torah study, it is conceivable that there's actually been a decline in rigorous analysis, certainly in personal initiative. The heavier emphasis on practical halacha, the introduction of Daf Yomi into yeshivot, and the proliferation of Sifrei Likud compilations, and even how-to handbooks points in this direction. Conceptual Talmud Torah may not thrive in an atmosphere which encourages immediate spiritual gratification, i.e. Daf Yomi, and in which complexity and creativity are viewed as some ambivalence. The emphasis on practical halacha, which in theory need not come at the expense of abstract Talmud Torah, may often deflect attention away from concepts. So what Rosenzweig is clearly referring to is the phenomenon where people rely on summaries of topics found in Sfarim like the Masifta Gemaras, rather than a pure and unbiased encounter with primary sources, which often diminishes creativity and independent thinking. While Rosenzweig's article was written over a decade ago, this type of approach has only become more prevalent, with many prominent Magidei Shir using the Masipta and other Sifrei Likud as the basis for the preparation of their own Shirim. What do you think about this phenomenon, and more broadly, what are the advantages and disadvantages of using Sifrei Likud?
That went first the first time now.
Okay. Right, I'll take this one first. First of all, I just on the quote from Rav Rosenzweig, the introduction of Daf Yomi into yeshivas, is that, I'm only in one yeshiva at a time. Is that really true? Is there yeshiva guys are learning Daf Yomi?
In Shavim there were two kids.
Okay. And any other yeshivas? Guys?
There's like 60, 70.
Really? 60, 70 guys in Kush learning Daf Yomi? Okay, that's unusual.
Yeah. They just have a very fast
Okay. And so let me start with this. Let me start with a different part of the quote. The emphasis on practical halacha, which in theory need not come at the expense of abstract Talmud Torah. So I would just take exception to that, but maybe flip it around. Not that in theory need not come at the expense of abstract Talmud Torah. Adrabah. It dafka should emphasize the importance of abstract Talmud Torah, meaning if one is going to learn, halacha and lamdas cannot be divorced from each other. If a person is engaged in halacha and has no idea of what he's doing in lamdas, he's going to be in big trouble. There's an excellent article on the topic of halacha and lamdas and the interplay between halacha and lamdas by Rabbi Bleich, I think in the beginning of the fourth or fifth volume of Contemporary Halachic Problems, where he explains it through stories and through a very, very, very engaging article about how it is that a person cannot possibly, you know, there are a number of elements that come into Paschalian and Halacha. First and foremost, you have to at least know how to spot what the issues are. You have to know where to look, which Shach Lurie says. Most shaylas that you're asked, like, it's not like one sif in Shulchan Aruch. There are like five different sif in Shulchan Aruch that somehow relate, and you have to know exactly how they relate and how they balance. You have to be able to spot the issues. If you can't dissect something, then you won't even get to square one. You won't even know what the shaila is if you can't dissect something and understand the shaila. If you don't understand the underpinnings of it, and you see a machlokas rishonim, and you have no idea what they're really arguing about, you just know this one says mutter, that one says aser, again, you're not going to be able to apply it properly to the halacha. So I think the idea that lamdas is divorced from halacha, or comes at halacha comes at the expense of lamdas, I think he's right in terms of what he's noting, that a lot of times people learn halacha by just reading a kitzur book or something, and I think it leaves one with a very shallow understanding of halacha. But that's certainly not the ideal. One who reads this question might say, "Oh, Rabbi Leibowitz is probably offended by this question because all he does is quick halacha. 10-minute halacha is quick halacha." I would argue that my entire goal in every halacha shir I ever give is to discourage that knowledge of halacha that's a mile wide and an inch deep. It's to be able to understand that halacha comes from a sugya, and you have to learn a sugya. And only when you learn the sugya can you then actually be able to begin with the halacha. So that's I think a critical point that people need to understand. If there's I could bring this back to the first question. Another thing that you pick up from Rav Schachter, the connection between lamdas and halacha. Rav Schachter is known as like a major posek because he paskins for the OU and he paskins for Jews worldwide. That I've sat with him on Fridays in the OU office listening to the shailas that come in from all over the world. His piskei halacha are so strongly based on lamdas. He has certain shitas that you think like, oh, that's a strange shita. He'll give you a 2-hour shiur on that shita, and it's all lamdas. It's all based on the sodas he learned from the Rav, and very often it's a unique take on it, but he has such confidence in his lamdas that he's willing to take it lahalacha. And that was something that was unique to our Soloveitchik also. Brisker learning in general in other parts of the world is kachim. And maybe Tyrus, but because you could take whatever risks you want in Kachim. You could say whatever you want because it doesn't have to translate halacha lemaisa. Rav Soloveitchik introduced, and when they said this one in the Spadim, I remember who.
Not yet. L'shem Kachim lemaisa.
What? Not yet lemaisa. But which of the Spadim they said that Rav Soloveitchik's great innovation was.
Baruch Haim.
was in the Plan of Torah Chaim. Do you remember who said it? I don't remember who said that all the Yartzei Shirim are in Torah Chaim. He applied all of the Lamdas, and he had the confidence in the Lamdas. So it wasn't just, you know, Poreach Ba'avir. He had such confidence in the Lamdas that he was willing to say it on Sugyas and rely on Halacha L'maisa. All of a sudden, there's something called Tfilas HaTzibur, and everyone's standing there, all the Talmidim, they were standing with their feet together for the entire Chazaras HaShatz. That's a Lamdas. But he was willing, he was so confident in it that he was willing to rely on it, Halacha. So, as far as that's concerned, I hear where Rabbi Rosenzweig is coming from, and I share that concern. Although, obviously, the degree to which, you know, we would apply that, you know, would obviously be somewhat different. As far as Daf Yomi for yeshiva boys need a Rebbe, and they need someone to guide them as to what's best for them. When I was a yeshiva boy, learning Daf Yomi would not have been the best for me, and I didn't do it. It wasn't something that was... It was only after I left yeshiva when I started teaching that I started learning Daf Yomi. I remember when Rabbi Rosner started learning Daf Yomi, I got a call around Sukkot time. It was right after, I think, Kalman Tapp's father, Rabbi Tapp's father, had just taken ill at the time, and he was supposed to learn with Rabbi Rosner b'Chavrusa, and he just didn't have time, so because of his father's illness. So Rabbi Rosner calls me up and he says, right after Sukkot is Daf Yomi starting Krisus. Isn't that exciting? We should start Daf Yomi Krisus. And I'm thinking, like, I have no interest in Krisus, but I'm interested in learning with you. So, okay, yeah, let's do it. So we started learning Daf Yomi Krisus, but Rabbi Rosner was telling me that he was very torn about learning Daf Yomi. I hope I'm not taking away your answer, but he consulted Rav Rosenzweig whether he should do this, because he was so ingrained that this is not—that's not the way, you know, you learn. And maybe he'll tell you what Rosenzweig told him. But obviously, he's given a Daf Yomi shir or two over the years. But a yeshiva boy needs a Rebbe. For me, it would not have been best to learn Daf Yomi. And I was always a believer, when I was in yeshiva and now, always a believer in covering ground and not sitting for 3 weeks on one line of a Rashba, not sitting on this single sugya for a whole semester. I was always a believer in covering ground. But not through Daf Yomi. I was covering ground in the yeshiva mesechta that we were learning, and I wanted to learn every single Tosfos, and I wanted to learn every, you know, to understand the Rishonim the best that I could, just to keep it moving. And when you're learning 14 hours a day, you can cover a lot of ground, even with learning something fairly well and with chazering. So that, I know for me, that would have been Daf Yomi probably would not have been best. My knowledge would not have been deepened very much at that stage in life. You know, once you have certain yesodos, and now you can see the broadness of Torah, and you can apply those yesodos as you go through the broadness of Torah, that makes a world of difference to have that background. I would also, as far as just to comment about the Masifta thing and all the Kitzer books, there are Kitzer books and there are Kitzer books. You know, there are certain Svarim that, you know, put together a nice package of a sugya for you, that serve a totally different function than, let's say, like a Kitzur Shulchan Aruch type of sefer, which doesn't really put a sugya for you, just gives you what you need to know. They're all useful in different contexts. It shouldn't be the ikkar of one's learning. When one sits and learns, you sit and learn. You should learn with you should learn a Gemara, you should learn Rishonim, you should learn and you should see the Rishonim in the original and try to figure out what they're arguing about and what their Lishitasam in and all of the normal things that we would generally look for. At the same time, Rabbi Shai Shechter told me he was once, when he was in high school, he used to go to the NCSY Kollel with his father, and he would learn with his father. And he said that at the time he was in high school, he was in Neri Yisrael. So in Neri Yisrael, using the Masifta and these kinds of things was very much frowned upon. So he was learning with his father, and his father said, "Get the Masifta. I want to see what you know, what's out there in this." So he looked at his father like, "You know, scrub. You know, like who uses the Masifta?" And Rav Meir Tversky was nearby, and Rav Meir Tversky said, he said, very uncharacteristic. He asserted himself into someone else's conversation, which is very uncharacteristic. Rav Meir Tversky said, "I'm not going to do the whole accent, I mean the whole Harvard accent and everything." But Rav Meir Tversky said, "If you're lost somewhere and someone hands you a map to figure out where to go, you'd be a fool to put away the to not look at the map. They're just trying to show you a map, but then you have to know where to go. Then you use it to where to go. But you might as well use these tools that are at our disposal. So you just have to use them properly and wisely.
Okay, a couple of points. Obviously, I'm going to be a little shorter because some of the points were already said. Just one point that just a comment that Rabbi Leibowitz mentioned: the 10-minute halacha. He's not trying to give to show the shortness in halacha. A 10-minute halacha does not mean 10-minute preparation of the 10-minute halacha shir. A 10-minute halacha shir takes at least an hour to two to prepare. Again, the shorter the shir, the longer it takes to prepare. If somebody doesn't prepare so much, they could talk for 3 hours and just, not be organized and not be focused and to say a lot of things that might not be going towards the target, as everyone who prepares a shir needs to focus. Is this needed to get to the target or not? So to prepare a 10-minute halacha shir, the appreciation has to be that a lot went into what to say and what not to say. But obviously, hopefully that shines through to the listeners that, yes, you get something out of it, but as Rabbi Leibowitz said, one has to go back to the primary sources to get a full appreciation. Just like every tshuva sefer ever written says in its introduction, do not paskin from this sefer. This is just to bring up the issue, and it was an answer to a specific question, but of course... And everybody uses Rav Moshe to paskin. Everybody uses the tshuva to paskin. But obviously, you read a tshuva, you hear a shir like that, a lot went into it. Okay, just a couple of points related to the issue of conceptual analysis, halacha. It's hard for me to knock and to look down upon any specific derech of Talmud Torah if it's a true derech, if it's somebody who's bringing them closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it's a valid derech of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a question of what to focus on and what to emphasize. Every derech of Talmud Torah sacrifices another derech of Talmud Torah. If somebody focuses on Iyun, then Bekiyas is sacrificed. Bekiyas and Be'iyun. Halacha and Lamdas. So obviously, they're connected, but quantitatively, what you spend more time on. If somebody focuses on Gemara, then they're not spending time on Mishnayos. Mishnayos, they're not spending time on Tanakh. And we have to be balanced and spend time on everything, right? The Rambam says, once we know everything, we could just focus on Gemara and focus on philosophy and beyond that. But again, everything is a question of emphasis. And we have to try to get a little bit of everything. This generation in general is not the hard work in anything generation. In every area of our lives, we live in a generation, and I talk a generation meaning the past 50 years, even the past 5, 10, 20 years for sure. But I remember when I was making Aliyah, we were giving away some of our appliances because they're not transferable to Israel. So I was talking to one of the Rebbeim in DRS, sitting next to him, and we were talking about this. And I said, "Yeah, I'm trying to get rid of my microwave." He's like, "Oh, microwave? I don't have a microwave." I'm like, "You what?" He's like, "I don't have a microwave." I'm like, "So how do you like warm up noodles?" He says, "When you know you want to have noodles for lunch, you take them out in the morning, you leave them on the counter, and they get room temperature." I'm like, "You don't have a microwave?" I'm like, "I'm giving you my microwave." And I gave him my microwave because I couldn't, but it wasn't, but like with us in general, like I want my food hot in 30 seconds and this is what I need. And that's just a reflection of the whole generation. Like different than 50 years ago, 100 years ago, we need instant gratification. We need instant answers. We're all going crazy now because we don't have, the upper set doesn't have Wi-Fi. We're like, we're going nuts. It's like, we don't realize you usually have to go up to a satellite and come back down millions of miles. But it's just like we can't function without it because we need to know, right? It's a letter. Everything has to go very fast. So it's the same in Talmud Torah too. That applies. And, the natural way that we feel is that we need instant gratification. Rav Nevenzahl writes in all of his books, all my Talmidim want to know all of Shas. Tonight, I'll stay up all night learning tonight. I just need to know all of Shas, and that's not going to happen. And that doesn't happen in any. So generally, hard work is frowned upon. It's not something natural. It's a foreign concept. But especially in Talmud Torah, we have to do our best to teach Shetiyu Amelim BaTorah. Again, there are those more of the old school. Some of our Rebbeim say you have to spend the Rashba 2 hours. I don't know why I'm picking on the Rashba, right? You have to spend 2 hours on. Again, and most of us, and most of our listeners, and if any of you are preparing shiurim, most Talmidim out there aren't ready Harar, that's not something that's going to excite them. That's not something that's going to ignite their fire, want them, inspire them to learn more. So the Torah today, obviously, we have to teach on Melech and we have to teach analytical thinking and the depth of whatever the source is, but we also have to realize where the Talmidim and where we are and where this generation is. Yes, teach hard work, both by example and by talking about it. Shetiyah Melech Torah. But we also have to realize what the Talmidim want to hear. And as the Gemara says, Shein Shem Shemayim Misayev Al Yadcha, it has to be packaged properly. Rav Shachter likes to point out this Hidr Mitzvah in giving shir too. Hidr Mitzvah means when people hear it, it should be beautiful, it should be organized, it should be understood, it should be like, wow, it should be delicious, just like every other mitzvah. We have a Hidr Mitzvah by Chafzah Shal Mitzvah, we have a Hidr Mitzvah by teaching Torah, right? And if it means that I have to stay and cut and paste and make line numbers and whatever it is to make it easier for the listener, you know, that's the goal is to inspire. The goal is to teach. The goal is to uplift. And again, like you said, it's the hard work is not natural for us, but we have to try to do our best. Related to that is this is all leading up to the Likud Svarim. And as I believe what's mentioned, I think the Likud Svarim could be amazing. There are many Svarim that could be amazing. An Art Scroll Gemara is relating to another question. An Art Scroll Gemara could be amazing if it's used in the right way. Talmidim asked me about the Art Scroll. If an Art Scroll Gemara is used in the right way, it could be unbelievable. If it's used as a help and not a crutch. You know, after we look in the, if you look up the footnotes, if it's used properly, so then it's amazing. And just like the Likud Svarim, you know, there's a Likud Svarim, the Masifta. So look everything up, you know, to quote something to a Baal, a Magid here in the Daf Yomi, he's quoting Rishonim. Well, what's the other choice? Not quoting anything. What's the other choice? And just giving, see, if one is uses the Likud Svarim in a proper way, if someone is preparing a shir, and you find an article on something, you know, in one of the Journal of Kalach and every size, so yes, take notes on it, then look up the Svarim, then, so we live in a generation, maybe we have to work backwards. We're not starting with the Torah and the Beis Yosef and the branching out. We're branching up. Right? That's how many of the Likud Svarim, that's what some suggest, that this generation is called the Malaktim. Right, we have to go, the Gaonim, Rishonim, Achronim, who are we? So some say we're the Malaktim. Right, we gather. There are Mechadshim also, Bizman HaZeh also. But the major, right, there's no generation that you find. You walk into the Sfarim store, Halach Ezav Shiluach HaKan. The whole book on Shiluach HaKan. Right, there's one seven in Shulchan Aruch. Halach Ezav, Halach Ezav. Mayim Achronim. Whatever it is, Birchas Achama. Right, there's this Sfarim, Pidyon HaBeh, whatever it is. But what does that mean? So those are great, but they're great in terms of how we use them. To get information, but you look it up and you go backwards and you appreciate what they're quoting. And then you look back to help find things working backwards. I think if they're used in the right way, they could be very valuable. But obviously not to come at the expense of opening up a sefer and being involved in that. Also relating to the part of the question about Daf Yomi, should we branch into the next question? I saw related. I think Daf Yomi again in yeshiva. I fully agree. Unless somebody is dying to do it, okay, do it. But the question is, what is that coming at the expense of? It can't be coming at the expense of morning seder. It can't be coming at the expense of chazara of what I'm learning. If I have an extra hour and I don't know what to do and I would still say, generally, it's a little too fast. Rather go slower, maybe do Amid Yomi and do Chazara. Something like that. When one is in yeshiva, when it's more the time to build up yesodos for learning for life. It's not life yet. It is life, but it's not life yet. It's more of preparing for life. Once one gets out, I think both Daf and Yomi could play a major role. And people tell, I'm not such a Daf Yomi guy. I'm like, fine, just put in the same hours, whatever you're learning. Like, oh. Okay. Right? I'm like, that means after you get home from a wedding and you're exhausted and you just want to go to sleep and it's 1 a.m, sit down for 45 minutes to learn. Right? What if you would be doing Daf Yomi, what would you be doing now? That's fine. Somebody's more into Iyun, somebody's more into Allah. Just spend the same amount of hours. The greatest thing about Daf Yomi is the Yomi. Rabbi Friend at the last Siyum HaShas spoke about, there are many people here that might not do Daf Yomi, so do something Yomi. Do Halacha Yomi, do Parsha Yomi, do Mishnah Yomi, do anything Yomi. Because that's the Mechayev. That's the Mechayev. That's the greatest thing because it forces you to learn. It forces us to learn. It forces us to have a context. And when one gets out of yeshiva, that becomes crucial. because there are so many other responsibilities in life. In yeshiva, you know, there are other values, and that should not be a priority because you're learning all day, hopefully, as Hashem. But like outside of yeshiva, where there's so many other things going on, something yomi. If somebody has, you know, they're committed and enough, and they're conditioned enough, they're gonna have a 2-hour chavrusa every night with something they're gonna do. Okay. But not everybody is as conditioned and as able to do that in a consistent way. So to do something yomi, like daf yomi, would be amazing. So the yomi part of it, number one. Number two is the other tzad, and that is daf yomi. You know, we think often of what it was like in Europe. In the Alta Heim, it was a dream world. It wasn't a dream world. It was amazing things. But if many people who were not in yeshiva, which were very small at that time, how many people were in Volozhin at the height? A couple hundred. And everybody else went to work at age 11 or 12. Right? They weren't, not everybody. There were tremendous people who knew a lot, but a lot of people weren't. Imagine how many hundreds of thousands of Jews out there today that have opened up a Meseches Me'ilah and Tmura and Krisus and Shabbos and Erevin. Something that, I'll say it, without Art Scroll probably wouldn't have been possible. And what they have done and what Daf Yomi did, those two together, HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew what was needed. You know, those two in the past 100 years, those two ideas, which allowed Torah to thrive, not just for the people who, you know, who are, you know, long day Torah, but for anybody. For anybody out there to be able to be a Shas Jew, to be familiar, not if I know every Shach Levitarya, but at least the lingo. And now I have at home a 7-volume set, Daf Yomi for Children. That's like one thought or one story, you know, related to the Daf for kids. It's like it'll be the whole family thing that, you could enjoy. But again, it's something that really could be, again, very valuable. I agree, not during the years in yeshiva, but the messages of Daf and the messages of Yomi, I think, are crucial and valuable. And I think I got to the points. Daf Yomi, Likutim, anything else that I...
What was our Rosenzweig story?
What?
What was our Rosenzweig story?
I don't even remember exactly. But again, like you would have said, like, you know, as long as, again, at the time, it wasn't even like a conscious decision. I have to give credit to my wife also. My wife says, you have to start learning Shas. She was really the one that started the push. She said, I've said, because I was doing different Masechtas and I was doing some other learning. But at this time, I started learning with Rabbi Leibowitz, the Krisis, and then towards the end of that cycle, two of the guys in my shul who knew I learned with him, they said, could you chazer it with us? You learn with him and chazer with us. And then a few other people in the shul heard about it. They said, well, could we join in on the chabur? I'm like, once again, a chabur, maybe we'll just make it into a shir. So that's what happened. And the first day, there was a shir, Brachas Dabeis, two cycles ago, or like 40 people, 50 people, whatever, in the shul. Like, oh, maybe we should, like... So then Brachas Dabeis was not recorded, right? Brachas Dab Gimel, the second day, was... and then it kind of, like, got a life of its own. But it wasn't like it was thought out or conscious. Kadosh Baruch Hu was behind the scenes. But it's something at some point, you know, because I always complain that, you know, you want to see every daf and shas. Just like see what it looks like, see what it pays, see like the tzuras hadaf, to get that into one's mind. So one day you got to start doing it. One day, but again, after we shouldn't go through life with any, you know, there shouldn't be any like the Rabbi Shapiro, when he discussed the idea, he said there shouldn't be any meis mitzvahs out there, like a masechta that's lying there that nobody's learning. Daf Yomi Baruch Hashem made that possible. There's no meis mitzvahs. Now the only meis mitzvahs are the mishnayos masechtas that don't have any gemara on it. Right, so Shkalim Baruch Hashem made it, that Yerushalmi. But what about Peya Demai Kilayim and Taurus Negam Alas? Hopefully one day that'll Hashem also get into the cycle. Okay, I don't know if I took too long, but whatever.
Putting aside spousal relationships, what are appropriate relationships and interactions between sexes? Meaning talking to someone else's wife or hanging out, talking with girls who are not your romantic partner. Please also address what type of intergender relationships our community should be looking to build.
Did I go first last time?
You went first, yes.
Okay.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, just a couple of points. Also, again, just not a specific shear on the topic, just a couple of bullet points. We know the Gemara Ksubis tells us that Kadosh Baruch Hu originally planned to create mankind as two beings, but he decided to create us as one being and then split us into two. That's interesting. If he was going to split us into two, why didn't he just create us as two? Right, that's the Gemara talks about that. So he thought, whatever that means, b'tchila, Rosenzweig always says, doesn't mean literally, I mean all the Mefarshim, didn't change his mind, but B'tchila Olam Machshava always means there's a certain idea and value that is meant to be expressed through that idea. Kadosh Baruch Hu planned us two, decided one, split us into two, and then what happens? He brought out the Machshava together to become one again. So what's going on here? 2-1-2-1. So the Marshal explains there in Ksubis, based on many other sources, that the Kadosh Baruch Hu knew that this is good Sheva Brachas Torah. Anybody after the 3 weeks going to a wedding? The Akash Baruch Hu knew that the ultimate marriage, the ultimate unit between a man and a woman, should be two different people, not the same person, each with their own talents and strengths and weaknesses, coming together to become one. That's why Akash Baruch Hu created us. He wanted to create us as two, but he created us as one. Why one? Because that's the goal. But then he separated us because the goal is for us to be separate and then come together as one. That unique idea of two halves of one coin, of an ezer kenegdo, of a hayulu basar echa, like the Ramban says, more than Rashi on that pasuk. Basar echa means that we're connected to our wives on so many different levels, right? That's only for one person in the world, husband and wife. That is the deepest, most unique relationship that we will ever have, that we should ever have. And there should not be anything near that type of relationship between a man and a woman, any other man and woman besides our wife. There's a beautiful Sefer HaChinuch on the Mitzvah of Shana Rishona, where the Chinuch discusses the point of Shana Rishona, which, you know, was the mitzvah to spend time with each other the first year, which is a good message for life, is to become teva binisha with our wives. So therefore, every other woman in the world will be strange to us. We need this, a certain comfort level that we should feel, and that's that deep seated emotional connection is only for one person, one person. So how does that play out, Lamaisa? So I think there's a difference. The question had a little both a difference between if one is married already, or before one gets married. So if one is married, which does not apply to most in the room, but you should know it to know about the ideas. If one is married, it really depends on societal norms and minhagim. You know, in certain circles, you know, there's a different rules or comfort levels of how does one address one, you know, wives of other people. You know, where I come from, I call other people's wives by their first name. You know, some other people aren't, they're in a circle that doesn't do that, misses, whatever. This is what they're comfortable with, this is what called. Women text me Shilas and women WhatsApp me questions. And other you know, Rabbanim or others would, there's a different comfort level. Again, it depends on the, you know, my, you know, my, there's no secret, my wife and I share an email account. And again, she always looks at the title. And if it's from a person that she does not know and it's addressed to me, dear rabbi, or whatever, she doesn't open it. But again, there's just, that's on purpose, you know, to share. Because again, that's a husband and wife are a unit. And, you know, any shilas that I might be, yes, most of the WhatsApp shilas, a lot of them are like pictures of like kashrus and like, can I buy this chicken? Right? We live in that, it's very useful to have WhatsApp to be able to take pictures. But either way, when one is married, I think it depends a lot. It should always be, obviously, certain boundaries, halacha, cannot change. If I meet with a woman, you know, it's obviously always in a very public area, and it has to be. But other than that, this obviously has to be, this is beyond halachic. The halachic issues of yichud and negiyah and all of that, that's, we're not even getting there. This is beyond that. You know, it all, I think it, a lot of it depends on what's societally accepted in the place where one is. Before marriage is a little more gray. A little more gray. Obviously, we're talking about beyond the specific halachas of that were mentioned in terms of kalas rosh, in terms of Negia and Yichud, all of those are clear. But beyond that, what about the connection? Once it is the age of Tachlis, once it is the age of whatever age that might be, the last year of college, whatever is when I start thinking about, you know, getting, you know, when I think about marriage on the horizon, start going out, then I'm all for, you know, having, you know, in proper kosher context, having mixed events, having, we need boys and girls and young men and women to get to know each other and to be in kosher environments. You know, if they're not in kosher environments and it's just like, you know, let things happen naturally if they can. Get a couple more shiduchim on, you know, Baruch Hashem. We have many different organizations that are, you know, YU Connects or whatever, a lot of them that are involved. I think it's amazing. Before that time, though, if it's not tachlis yet, then that should not be a value in our, you know, what if I'm not comfortable now, I'm not going to be comfortable then. You know, Baruch Hashem, if one is a well-adjusted person, you know, it's fine. Meaning, in a more serious relationship, that should not be happening yet. Doesn't mean if I daven in the same shul and I buy a kiddush, you know, and there are girls in my neighborhood, say hello, and there are girls to the boys. There's derech eretz. There's menschlichkeit. There's talking. It doesn't mean that, okay, what are you doing tonight? You want to go out for pizza? You know, a bunch of boys and a bunch of girls. That I don't think is appropriate at a time before the age and the interest of tachlis thinking. But in terms of basic derech eretz, and as Rav Schachter likes to always quote, being normal, right? It's a mitzvah to be normal, Rav Schachter often says. You know, we have to know that if you meet somebody on the at a kiddush and you walk, but again, to have mixed events at a time beforehand where part of the event is meant for the mixing, you know, that's not. This comes up halachically. Mira Leibowitz can talk more about this, about mixed seating at a wedding. You know, whether that's something good or not. That's a time where people are focused on like that. They're in that zone, right? They're in the shiduchim zone. So maybe that's a good idea, or maybe. So again, that's just a couple of thoughts. But again, pre and post marriage, I think, is a big difference. But we should all, talking about this, should be a schus for us to be able to find the right one.
I remember when I was a chassan, so I took chassan classes with Rabbi Neuberger. But I also had a chassan shmuz, I guess you would call it, with my older brother. And I remember one of the things that he told me is that after you get married, it's still usher to talk to girls. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, you know, sometimes people view that getting married is like a matir for everything, not just for your wife, but for like, oh, now all of my wife's friends are my friends and I could hang out with them. And it doesn't work that way. It's the Rabbi Razin so eloquently described the husband-wife relationship, and it's that and so much more when it's working properly, when we're zochah to have it working properly. But at the same time, you know, I wrote an article a number of years ago in the Journal of Halacha and Contemporary Society on co-education from a halachic perspective. So I titled the article Co-Education, a Torah Perspective, and the editor of the journal refused to publish that title. He changed it to Co-Education, Is It Ever Permissible? You know, to make it a little more, you know, jarring or whatever. What I found in doing all the research was that there was never a single Gadol B'Yisrael in the history of the Jewish people that thought it was a good idea, L'chadchila, or at least that went on record saying that it's a good idea, L'chadchila. A lot of people didn't like that, but there was a great quote from Lichtenstein in there. I had to modify a little bit because... I had to modify the quote, but it was an excellent quote from Rav Lichtenstein in the article, where he was very strongly opposed to high school students, you know, mingling in this way. And he said, "How? Just to go back to the Rashba, how's your head going to be on the Rashba if your head is on the, you know, on these other things?" So I remember right after I wrote the article, there was a board member in HALP, where I was employed, who was very unhappy that I wrote such an article. And the man walked into the base medrash, and I was working on my computer, and he said, "Oh, you're working on your retraction?" You know, so, I was not working on my retraction. I still still stand by it. As Rabbi Razin said, everyone has to be treated with respect. And I think a lot of the discomfort that people have, and a lot of times where guys come back from Israel or from some sort of life-changing experience, and they're not really sure how to handle a girl that they knew, had they had healthy experiences in the past instead of the kinds of relationships that we've had, you wouldn't have that. It wouldn't be uncomfortable. Okay, that girl goes to my shul. Okay, so when I see her, I'll say hello and I'll go on. It's not that, oh, I have a whole history that involves kama mine yisurim and, you know, everything else. So now it becomes very uncomfortable. How can I even look in her direction, and I'm supposed to be a ben Torah? And you know, that comes from an unhealthy relationship. But when as an adult, it's important to remember that, you know, even when you get together, as Razan was saying, with couples, and regardless of what the norms in your community are, whether it's you refer to your friends' wives as Mrs. So-and-so or by their first names, Rav Schechter is very old-fashioned. You know, he's an older person, so he thinks that it's appropriate that everyone should be called Mrs. So-and-so. He said he once got a phone call from a wife of a Talmud of his, and he said, "Hello, Mrs. So-and-so." And she said, "Rabbi Schechter, come on, you don't remember my name?" And he said, "Itaka didn't remember her name, but I would have called her Mrs. So-and-so anyway." Regardless of what the communal norms are in that regard, you should always remember, like, the guys are your friends and the women are your wife's friends. And of course, you're nice and you're kind, and if they have a question for you, or you don't go for walks with them. You don't go grab lunch with them without your spouse there. You know, that's entirely inappropriate. And you know, at that point, you've crossed boundaries that should not be crossed. And it's very easy to forget about where the boundaries should be. We like being social. We like having close friends, other couples that are close friends, and that's good, and it's healthy for the children often, and it's healthy for the couple to have friends. It's important for people to have friends. You have to be very careful that those lines don't get blurred. I remember the first time the Schechters were in North Woodmere for Shabbos, Rebbetzin Schechter walked out of shul, and we have steps up to the shul. She walked out of shul, and she saw, after davening, it was everyone was with their families, you know, socializing in front of the shul before they went home, and we have a young shul, a lot of young people, and she looked at me, she said, "You're going to have a problem." And I said, "What do you mean?" I look at her, I say, "Baruch Hashem, look what a beautiful young kehila." And she says, "You're going to have a problem. These are a lot of young people that are sort of growing up together and, you know, a tight-knit, close community." Baruch Hashem, since then, 7 more shuls have opened up, so no one feels so close anymore. It's not a community anymore. So Baruch Hashem, we don't have that problem anymore. But that's something that a person has to be cognizant of. You know, the Gemara says that Ever Katan Yesh Ba'adam Marivo Sever, that if you starve one's taivos, then it will be more satisfied. But if you try to satiate your taivos, they'll only become more hungry. Sometimes giving in too much to the taifus is only going to start a snowball effect. And a lot of times people think, but in the modern world, you know, we interact so much, we have to loosen the grip a little bit. I think adarabba, in an over-sexualized society like the one that we live in, we need more gedarim, not fewer gedarim. So at least the gedarim that the halacha provides of yichud, I think yichud should be a floor, not a ceiling, for the gedarim that are necessary to make sure. Unfortunately, we've seen gedolim v'tovim, people who I genuinely believe in their heart of hearts were gedolim v'tovim, that fell prey to their yetzer hara and to taivos, and a person always has to be very much on guard to make sure that that doesn't happen.
Perhaps this might be the final question, but one of the beautiful opportunities we have in camp is to see both of you, not only in your roles in the Beis Medrash as Magid Shir, but also as fathers and husbands, and so son-in-laws. More generally, how does one balance his chiyuv and Talmud Torah, and mitzvos, also spending time with his family?
Your father-in-law's here.
No. Okay, b'shus chami. The Gemara Brachas tells us, to many of the Bali Machshava like to point it out, the Gemara Brachas, which, we come back to the fourth parak of Brachas, Baruch Hashem. All right, the Rav Blazer ben Azaria, and he was chosen by the rabbinic committee to be the next Rosh Yeshiva after they removed Rav Gamliel, and they come to him, and they say, "Rabbi, would you be our Rosh Yeshiva? Would you be our Rosh Yeshiva?" This is the offer he's been waiting for all his life. This is amazing. This is... What should be his answer? "I'll take it. When do I start? Where do I sign?" They couldn't. And what's his answer? "I got to ask my wife." Got to ask my wife. What does he have to ask his wife for? And you know what his wife says? "Don't take it. They're going to fire you tomorrow." And he says, "Better to be a glass cleat for one day than an earthenware cleat for my whole life." So they must have worked it out. Right? He says, "Okay, fine." And then, "You don't have a white beard." He grew a white beard. And that was it. So then we have the story. But what do you ask his wife? The answer is that if I'm, again, this relates to the Chumrish here, also the topic, that if I'm going to do something in life, it's not just me. It's not just me. It's about my family.
It's my wife. He's going to be the chief rabbi. He's not going to be home for bath time. He's going to be on the lecture circuit more. He's going to be out of the house. You can't do something without. Which means life's about, as we have mentioned in many of the questions, it's about a balance, right? Part of our avodas Hashem is building a family. That Gemara, right, one of the questions we're going to be asked, asakta b'piriyah v'rivya. What do you mean asakta? It's done. No, asakta means that mitzvah purvu starts at birth, doesn't end at birth. Asakta b'piriyah v'rivya, right, that's part of our job, building a family. I like the quote. I take Nechama in this story. Well, I'll tell you the story about me, and then I'll tell you the story about that the Vart. Remember, I was, before we made Aliyah, probably about, we made Aliyah, this will be our 10th year, B'Shem, in Eretz Yisrael. So I remember one of the trips beforehand, we had this whole planned trip to Chevron. We hadn't been to Chevron in like years. So we made a Chevron, we rented a bus, I got all my siblings were on the bus, it was going to be a great trip. I was looking forward to psyching up the kids, and whatever, we got there, we were going to have a mincha there. So we go, and get off the bus, and we're all going there, and then we all go into the Mara. And Rav David Ashri Yoshev Yisachar, he starts. I'm like, it's like I haven't been there in so many years. It's such an emotional. I'm like davening, take my three steps. Hashem Svasai Tiftach. I was in the first bracha. One of my children, who was probably about 3 years old at the time, grabbing onto my pants, pulling me, Abba. I'm like, Right? He's like, I have to go to the bathroom. I'm like, oh. And there's no bathroom in Maras HaMachpelah, if you know the structure. And I'm like, So I start, louder, Abba. So like more people around could hear, and more. I'm like, I give the old, like pointing to the women's section, like go to my wife, let her take care of it. Abba. I'm like, this is not going to work. So what do you do? What's the halacha in Shulchan Aruch? I stop my Shmona Esrei. I walk outside. I take him to the bath, wherever it was. Lamaisa, my mincha was shot. After weeks and looking forward, and I'm like. So after the mincha, I bring him upstairs, and my wife had to do that. She's like, Rudolph Adler. She knew the story that at least gave me comfort, which we've spoken about in the past. There's a mitzvah of Hakel. Mitzvah of Hakel, right? They're one of the last mitzvahs in the Torah. What's Hakel? Everybody comes to the base of Mikdash. What does Chazal say? The Torah says, Anashim, Nashim, men, women, and children. It's Rudolph Adler, the great rabbi at the Chassam Sofer. Wouldn't it be a more spiritual experience to leave the kids at home? Imagine millions of Jews with the strollers and the diaper bags and they're crying and everybody's there. And we're supposed to get inspired from the king reading the Torah, when I have two kids, on me, and it's sweating and they're thirsty. And that's the spiritual experience. That's Hakel. And only happens once every 7 years. So they're not another yes. Because life's not just about your own spirituality. Sometimes it's about bringing up your family too, and sometimes that's going to sacrifice your own. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. And we're not always going to feel it at the time, but that's part of what Hashem wants from us. And again, sometimes, I say personally, sometimes I get like, I was planning to learn, I was planning to prepare, and like the hours just went by, and all of a sudden it's 11 o'clock at night and I don't look at the daf yet. Right? It's what happens. And so it's not so easy. But this is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from us. He wants us to build a family. He wants us to be involved. And it's always, again, I talk to my wife about this a lot. There are different stages of our life. Different stages of our life. There's the, let's say we would call it the youth years, the getting ready, like the before marriage, at the beginning of marriage. And then there are the meat years. The kids, the growing up, and the carpools, and the shopping, and the years of like, and the teenagers, and that's all like before you know it. I have my third child graduating high school this year, and it's just like before you know it, things start moving, and it's like, oh, you look forward to like, oh, okay, they're out of the house. No, but my boy says these are the meats. This is the meats. And, hopefully every day is meat in our lives. You may want to say, Shivim Shana, Shmonim Shana, but this is what it is. And even though there's a lot of challenges, the Ram, I'm saying, Etlostam Matara, Chayalim Latara, Biyam Alayla, Bein Shu, Baal Banim, Bein Shu, Ashya. One of the things he says, even if you have a lot of kids, we have to try to do our best. So it's a balance. They have to also realize there's a great value to know that the Father, and there's always Osek Batal Matara in every free second that he has. It shouldn't be like, okay, forget it, I can't. I'm just not going to. No. We have to do our best in terms of the you know, Talmud Torah or spirituality elements and the commitment to minyan and learning, v'chulu. But we also have to make sure to be with our families. They should always, I always tell my Talmidim when they're chasan, I said, don't stop dating or being romantic just because you get married. You know, you have to spend time afterwards. You know, you shouldn't forget, the mommy title should never come at the expense and forget about the wife title. There always has to be time going away without the kids, which I'm a big talker. You know, what do, you know, how many times, you know, do I, on both sides, how many times do I go away with my wife and I'm not home from 7 to 8 a.m.? Those are the, that's the hour in the morning for the last 15 years. You know, I'm out of the house giving the davening and the daf. So, but it's, but again, it's a balance and we try to do our best. But, you know, one has to make sure that family plays a major role. But obviously, they, you know, the value of Talmud Torah and they realize how important that is to their father, implicitly, you know, goes into them and they take that with them as well.
I'm reminded Dr. Pelkovitz likes to say that when he was a student in Torah Vadas together with Rabbi J.J. Schachter, and I think I forgot who the third member of their group was, of their little chevra, children of rabbis, that they had a little club. They started a little club called Progeny of Orthodox Rabbis, or POR for short. And he said that, you know, that they really expressed how they sometimes felt. You know, their fathers were very, very busy people, doing a lot of really amazing things for Klal Yisrael. And, you know, they became really exceptional leaders. I don't know how things used to be, but I think in this generation, if we expect that we will be out there saving the world and that our kids will just admire that even though we're not giving them any time and therefore just naturally grow into that, I don't think that's going to work in this generation. I think children need a lot of time. I assume it was always this way, but I don't know, that the children need a lot of time. They need time with their parents. There are things that their parents can give to them that no one else in the world can give to them. And that the enriching experience of having a child and raising a child is something that cannot be replaced with any amount of Talmidim or any amount of good that one tries to do in the community. So as Rabbi Razu said, the time that we spend with our children, no matter what profession you go into, is your most important job. I was at the Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik Institute a number of years ago, the now defunct Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik Institute in Boston, Massachusetts, and Rabbi Schachter was telling us, gave a drush. It was a bunch of young rabbanim, and he gave it to us over the head about how you better be super makbid about this. You better be super makbid about the time you spend with your children. You drop everything for your children. And he told us about how the Rambam describes Avram Avinu being makarev people to monotheism, and he'd go around. The Rambam Hilchos Avodah Zarah describes Avram Avinu going around with his soapbox from town to town and getting up and teaching everyone all about monotheism. And the Rambam says Alafmu Revavos, that he was makarev thousands, tens of thousands of followers of monotheism. So Rabbi Schachter said, "Yeah, and where are those tens of thousands of followers now? Are they Avram Avinu's legacy? All those tens of thousands of people who followed him. You know what his legacy is? Ki bi Yitzchak yikarev lechazera." His legacy was one. It was be Yitzchak Yikari L'chazera. That was his entire legacy. So no matter what profession you go into, certainly as a rabbi, I'm hypersensitive to it, but I find that maybe being a rabbi, it's a little bit easier because it's true, my hours are a little bit crazy because I start working, I guess, so to speak, at 5 in the morning and, you know, finish late at night. But between 6 and 8 at night, I could be home. You know, if you're good luck to the lawyer that says, you know, I'm just going to go home for a couple of hours and, you know, it's not so easy to be home for those critical hours. But a person has to figure out how to make sure that his kids not just get quality time, but quantity time as well. I had a Rebbe who I was close with, and I'm still bekesher with, who was single for a very long time. And I remember commenting to my brother that I'll never be able to be a Talmud Chacham like that, because I mean he's been sitting and learning for decades, undisturbed, because he had no wife, no family. And my brother got very angry at me. He said, how could you say something like that? The Ribbono Shel Olam wants you to have a family and wants you to dedicate time to your family. You do the Ratzon Hashem. You know that's not the way to think. Of course it's the best thing. You have to dedicate your time to those critical relationships. And I would just maybe add that this idea that how do you balance? It's not so much a balance of how do you balance Torah mitzvos with also spending time with your family. It should fit seamlessly together. And I would argue that if you're not doing right by your wife, then probably there's something chaser in your Torah mitzvos also. What a proper partner in life is able to give you in terms of perspective, in terms of a sounding board, in terms of happiness, in terms of harchavas hadas, so enables your Torah learning and encourages your Torah learning. When there's someone that you admire, that you know that you have to live up to a certain standard so that she may admire you as well, that pushes you in your Torah mitzvos. It doesn't chas v'shalom take away. Yeah, there are specific times where, okay, now's not going to be a night sitter, it's going to be a date night. I think I borrowed from Rabbi Razman when he was planning that chasm class curriculum, so I took all your stuff. So it says in my notes also, tell each chasm that you don't stop dating just because you get married, and it's worked out great because I don't take money for chasm classes, but people sometimes like to buy gifts, so I get all these great gift cards to restaurants so that you can keep on dating. They said, you told me I should keep on dating, so now here's a gift card. So I go to all the best restaurants, but with my wife. It's also important to appreciate that every relationship is different. You know, a friend of mine was talking to a great granddaughter of Rav Moshe Feinstein and was saying, oh, I heard this amazing story about Rav Moshe, about how things were busy on Friday afternoon, and he told his wife, don't worry about a thing, and he took the broom and the mop, and he cleaned up the whole, and the great-granddaughter was laughing. She's like, that's not true. There's no way. It just wasn't their relationship. She understood she was marrying Rav Moshe, and that's what she wanted, and she would have never allowed that. It just wouldn't have happened because that was the nature of the relationship. That was the expectation. Rabbi Razman was referring to the idea that you have to ask your wife before you change jobs. A person has to be sensitive to what their wife's expectation is. My wife happens to be married to a future lawyer, and she was supposed to not have to work because I was supposed to be a partner in a big firm somewhere. But then life took us in a different direction, and she never said boom, not a word of criticism. Recently, a little more, but not a word of criticism about it. So all the credit in the world. Everything is is hers. So how do you not give whatever you can? Please don't tell her I said this. But how do you not give whatever you possibly can? So again, I don't think it's a this or that. It's the both fit seamlessly together in a proper Ben Torah.
Thank you very much, and Amir Sashon will have many more years of continuing to seek guidance for you.
Amen.